Now that it's a new year, we are returning to our walk through the minor prophets as we look at the minor prophets and consider the major problems that we see there. And we sort of continued, as we were looking at Advent and Christmas, we did sort of continue to work through Micah here. But we're going to be picking up this week in Micah chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 7, and we'll go through the end of that chapter, which is verse 15. And so while you're turning there, just as a reminder, we just come through Christmas, the Advent season and Christmas. And so really our focus there was on the Redeemer King that comes. And we saw in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Micah talked about this great shepherd king that was going to come, who was going to shepherd his people, who was going to care for them, who was going to watch over them and protect them from those that would seek their lives. And now as we move into verse 7 of chapter 5, we're going to be looking at something that's very apropos here for the beginning of the year. We're going to be looking at living the life of the redeemed. So in other words, what does it mean now that Christ has come? How do we live in that light? So hopefully you've had time to turn, and I'll begin reading. This is Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 15. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. God, in this new year, we pray, as always, that you would bless the reading of your word. God, may your word go out. May it do the work that it is set out to accomplish. May it form us and shape us. May it work its way into our hearts and our minds and out through our hands and our feet. And Lord, now I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive your word, and that, God, you would enable me to preach it as you would have your word preached. In your name we pray, amen. So, if you are anything like me, you've probably in this new year been making some New Year's resolutions. And I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, but I'm actually not really an enemy of New Year's resolutions. I'm actually really kind of fond of them. And if you're anything like me also, in this week between Christmas and New Year's, you have been eating all of the cheese and not exercising, so that there is a maximum difference between your old 2022 you and the new 2023 you. And I say that with only a slight bit of joking, because I really do feel like I have eaten all of the cheesy things this week. But New Year's resolutions, I think they're good. I actually really like them, and here's why. And there's people that dislike them because they say, well, we should always, you know, we shouldn't have to set down resolutions. We shouldn't have to do that sort of thing, that it's arbitrary that we're just deciding here in the new year. And that's true to an extent. But here's the thing. There's a cycle to our lives, whether we want to recognize that or not. And we recognize it in natural sort of ways. There's a cycle in the sun coming up and going down, right? We rise to work and to do things, and then we go to bed. We recognize a cycle to the days of the week and the years. And so there is built within us a cycle. Right, we recognize the cycle of the seasons and all these sorts of things. And so because of that cycle, I think it is good that we take time to stop, that we take time to think and to reassess, that we take time to evaluate our lives. Because ultimately, and we said this in the Navy a lot, that a failure to plan is just a plan for failure. You're never going to sort of accidentally live a good Christian life. Our church is never going to sort of just accidentally stumble into a great plan for whatever, whether you want to talk about discipleship or evangelism or even worship. That if we're not intentional about our life, both our personal lives, our family lives, our corporate lives here at the church, then we're just simply going to let life slip away. And so we should be intentional and thoughtful, and part of that involves stopping every once in a while. Whether it's New Year's resolutions or whether you just want to be contrary and have March resolutions, I don't really care. But we should pause to evaluate how are we doing. We should pause and stop to think about where are we going, how are we getting there, and how are we doing. And our text, I think God has brought us at a wonderful moment here as we look at this second part of chapter 5. Because really, the second part of chapter 5 deals with this idea of how does the covenant community live in light of the one talked about in verses 1 through 6 and even at the end of chapter 4. How do we live in light of the fact that Christ has come? Should our lives be different? Is there something changed about us because of the reality of Christ's first advent? And so that's what we're really going to be looking at today, and we're going to talk about it here sort of in three sections. The first thing that we're going to talk about is being a precious remnant, a precious remnant. And that'll be the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. And then we're going to look at having a twofold purpose. That'll be verses 7 and 8. And or 7, 8, and 9, I guess. And then the remainder of the passage there, we'll talk about a call to holiness. So a precious remnant, a twofold purpose, and a call to holiness. So if you'll look there in your text, if you'll look at verse 7, just the beginning there, really that first line, or even just the first few words, more than likely, in your translation, then the remnant of Jacob. And then if you were to skip down and look at verse 8 there, and the remnant of Jacob. And so this idea of the remnant is something that's extremely important within Scripture, but it does beg just sort of a little bit of explanation here. Because if you're like most people in our culture, in our time, when we talk about a remnant, you might think about scraps of cloth or something like that, or you know that little bit of crumbled chips in the bottom of the bag, the remnant of the chips that, frankly, aren't useful for anything. When we use that term remnant, we tend to think of it in that way, as something that's left over or maybe undesirable or even useless, perhaps. And nothing could be further from the sort of biblical idea of the remnant. When Micah talks here about the remnant in the sort of near term, he's talking about the Israelites. He's talking about the people in the southern kingdom who are going to be preserved through the coming fall of their kingdom. He's talking about, ultimately, as he looks down the prophetic timeline, he's talking about the remnant that God will preserve in the exile and the remnant that God will send back into Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah and the remnant that God will preserve in the diaspora, or the great spreading of Israel throughout the whole world. And so, viewed in that way, and that's really how the Old Testament and the New Testament views remnant. It's not this idea of something left over and undesirable, but indeed the remnants has a decisive role in history. The remnant's decisive role in history is dependent on the fact that they are the ones preserved and cared for by God. It's God's initiative in the life of the remnant. He chooses them. He disciplines them for sure. And the people in Micah's time and later are going to learn that. Very, very much so. But he also gathers and preserves them. He leads them. And even as we begin to transition this idea of the remnant from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that we see as we bridge it over, he's the one that he raises up the Messiah that we have just celebrated at Christmas time for the sake of his remnant, that he converts them and sends out that remnant into the world, as we discussed a little bit in the past few weeks as we've talked about Matthew for sure. And so in the near term, that's that idea of the remnant. But as we look down the prophetic timeline, we see ultimately that what Micah is looking at here in verses 7 and 8 and on, as he discusses remnant, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about the church, you could say, as the ultimate fulfillment of that remnant idea that God has, for the sake of his beloved, preserved people in all times, leading to Christ and leading to Christ's church, of which we, sitting here today, are a part. That indeed, as Micah penned these words, as he wrote them down, as he thought them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is you and me and others like us that he had in mind, I would say, that this remnant finds its fullest expression in the church. It's us that he points towards. And we see this idea in the New Testament. It's not something foreign to it. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, we'll talk about as being elect exiles of the dispersion. In 1 Peter 2:9, he'll talk about us being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He'll take those terms applied to Israel and apply them to you and me as the church. That indeed, we are the remnant that has been preserved, chosen, disciplined, gathered, led. The ones that look towards the Messiah, the ones that have been converted, and indeed those that are also being sent out. And so here in this new year, the first thing that I would say to you this morning, that you are a precious remnant to God. However you might have felt when you walked in the church doors, for everyone who is part of the covenant community, for everyone that's placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are precious and chosen by God. Chosen for his work in this time and this exact place, that your value as a human being is not determined by your ability to fix yourself, that your value as a human being is not determined by those resolutions that you might or might not set and then your ability or inability to keep them, that your value is not measured in any sort of worldly metrics, because you are a valued and a loved and chosen remnant to God. And that God's plan of redemption has led over the course of history to you and me here today. Then certainly other churches are faithful to the gospel. That God's plan of redemption and this idea of the remnant has led up to this moment. And it's not an accident. It's not a mistake of fate or anything else that we're all gathered here today. That in fact, we are the people that God intended to be sitting in these pews or standing up here as the case may be. And that God has a purpose for our lives and for our church in this time and in this place and in this community as his beloved and chosen church and remnant, as those that he has called and gathered into this place. And that purpose, as we think about it in the idea of this, you know, coming year and how we fulfill that, that our purpose has been given by the Word of God, and so we certainly can't fulfill it in our own power. That just as the remnant in Micah's time was not preserved by anything that they did, but was preserved by God, so too we are preserved and cared for and given a purpose and a task that we can only accomplish in the power of the Spirit of God. So you are a precious and chosen remnant before God. But he gives us a purpose. We don't exist simply to just gather here on Sunday mornings. We don't exist simply for the sake of existing. And that's what we turn to now as we look at sort of the fullness of verses 7, 8, and 9. And before we begin really looking at that, there in verses 7 and 8, I don't know if you picked up on it as I read it, there's some parallelism. Those two verses are meant to be read in conjunction with one another. If you notice, they begin very much the same way. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be. That's the beginning of verse 7. And then verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be. And where are they going to be? Well, in both verses it talks about they will be in the midst of many people, verse 7, or verse 8 there, they shall be among the nations and in the midst of many peoples. And so you see this parallel. So he's trying to reveal what is it that this remnant is going to be like. Well, they will be scattered. That despite the fact in the previous verses it's talked about this great redeemer, shepherd, king who will come and care for his people, the fact that we are scattered among many nations, the fact that we are separated, you could say, even by time and space itself, is no challenge for the one who has come to care for his people. In other words, the fact that there were Christians 1,000 years ago, the fact that we live here now in Alabama and another church might be over in China, and that there will be, you know, if the Lord tarries, a church here 100 years from now or 500 years from now, is no challenge to the one who has gathered and preserved his remnant. That this great king who sits eternally upon the throne of David is not bothered by time or space, but he's able to shepherd and care for his beloved wherever they may be. And so the remnant here is scattered out among the nations in time and space, and they fulfill sort of this a twofold image here. And you'll notice in verse 8, it's a lion. And That's exactly what you think. I don't need to explain much to you. It's a lion that goes around roaring and prowling and being unstoppable. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but he also talks about us being the dew or the rain. And that really does require maybe just a little bit of explanation. And we live in a sort of agrarian rural area here, so we do understand that rain can be a good thing. It makes the crops grow, and so we gather that. But that, it was an especially good thing in Israel. We live in a place where we're kind of used to regular sorts of rain. They come with some regularity throughout the whole year. But in Micah's time and place, that really was not the case. There were large parts of the year where the dew on the ground would be the only sort of moisture that there might be. And indeed, the whole landscape there is geared towards that sort of large dry period with a great deal of rain falling in a short amount of time. That if you lived in Micah's time, and even to this day over in that region, you would look and you would long for the rains to come. That even as much as we might enjoy the occasional rainy day, to see the rain begin to fall would be a joyous occasion there. The only thing that I can sort of liken it to is when we lived in California. We lived in San Diego for a while. And, you know, they measure the amount of rain that they get over the course of the year in just a few inches. And so it was always sort of remarkable to me. It'd start to rain, just a little sprinkle, and people would just go stand outside and stare at it like it was this strange thing coming from the sky. In the same way that we would certainly, when it begins to snow, we might go look at it and marvel at it, because here in Selma, snow is very rare. But in Micah's time, that idea of the dew coming to bring moisture when there wouldn't normally be, and then the rains coming in their regular season, was something that was a true blessing to the people. They looked and they longed for it. And so we see from this passage that the remnant scattered among the nations, that they're a blessing, and we'll also say a bane here in a minute as we look at that image of the lion, but also that neither one of them can be stopped. You notice in verse 7 that the rains, they don't delay for a man there at the end of the verse. So they wait, nor wait for the children of man. And then the image of the lion is that it cannot be stopped. That as it roams through the jungle or roams through the land there, there's nothing that can defeat the lion, but it treads and tears down and cannot be stopped. And so what do we see from this? Thinking of the remnant as the church, as you and me here today, that yes, scattered by God in our different times, in our different places, but exactly where God wants us to be in this moment to fulfill two seemingly contradictory sort of purposes. Then in verse 7, we see the church as a blessing. And in verse 8, we see it as a bane, or perhaps maybe you could even say curse. But in both, it is unstoppable in what it does. And so it's this idea of first a blessing I want us to think about, that the church brings a dew or it brings rain to our wilderness world. And I mean that in the sort of metaphorical sense there. Is it part of your resolution to be a blessing in this coming year? Because that is what God has purposed for his people and for his remnant, to be a blessing to the people around them. We should personally be a blessing. And I just mean that in the simplest sense that I possibly can. Are we as Christians the type of people that our neighbors want to interact with? Whether you want to talk about, you know, neighbors at your house, neighbors at your work, this simply the people that you interact with in the community. Are we a friendly face that when we're walking up, they're happy to see us? Or are we the type of people that as we're walking up, the cashier at Winn-Dixie or the cashier at Dave's goes, oh, because we're there again, and they know that we're hard to deal with. We're called to be a blessing among the people. We're called to be helpful and kind and friendly in our interactions. We're called to be the kind of people that help out without having to be asked. We're called to be the kind of people that are a force for good in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. And so we personally in this year, are you setting resolutions and goals to be this sort of blessing where you are? But corporately, we're also called to be a blessing, that as the remnant, as the group that God has gathered together, our church should be a blessing too. And this is something that I would ask that you'd be praying for, because we as the session has been talking about it for, I would say, a couple of months now, as ways that in this coming year we can be more of a blessing to our community? How can we work with and for other churches to be a blessing to them and be a blessing with them? How can we reach other people within our community to be a blessing to them? And ultimately, in both of these instances, whether you want to talk about personally or corporately as a church, how can we share the ultimate blessing of bringing the Word of God to the people around us? How can we reach our immediate neighbors? How can we make sure that every street here around our church, that we've contacted them, that we know and offered them, invited them to church, or shared the gospel with them, or shared a cup of coffee with them if they ask? That we've made every opportunity available for the study of God's Word, and so that we can be a blessing in every sense of the word to the people here in our neighborhood, in our city, in our county, and then throughout the whole world. A blessing so that we can be dew in a wilderness world. But we're also a bane. We're also that lion that you could say roams around there in verse 8. And these two things are not completely unrelated. When Micah talks about a lion here, our first thought is, that we, conquer and defeat our enemies. And that's true a little bit. But he's actually leaning a little bit more heavily on the idea that God's purposes will not be stopped. Just as that lion is the sort of unstoppable predator in its own environment, that God's purposes as we minister in his name and in his power will be unstoppable in that sense. The focus is less on the destruction of our enemies than the fulfillment of God's purposes. And that part of our role here in our community, and part of every church's role, indeed throughout all of history, and we see this played out time and time again, is yes, being a blessing, but also being, a restraining force on sin within our community. That as we shine the light of Christ where we are, whether it's this church here and now, whether it was a church 1,000 years ago or a church 500 years from now, that we shine the light of Christ and we drive back worldliness by a godly presence. That indeed the church is a deterrent or a preservative within the community, especially as we share the Word of God. That living and active word goes out into the community so that even those who may not accept the Word of God, we see the community and people around us changed. It was sort of remarkable to me. When I was in the Middle East, you typically encountered two kinds of Muslims three kinds of Muslims. One, they'd never really actually met a Christian. Okay, so setting them aside for a minute. There were usually two kinds of Muslims over there. Either they had encountered a Christian before and it had been a very positive experience. Maybe they didn't accept the Word of God or whatever, but it was a positive experience for them. They were left impacted and changed by that very interaction with a Christian. Or they had met a Christian and it had been an extremely negative experience for them. Thinking of just the one where it was a positive experience, that was life-saving, soul-saving, gospel-accepted. In many instances, no, but their lives and their thought processes were still changed. That indeed, us living our lives as Christians, wherever it may be, whether it's the Middle East or China or Selma or Canada or Mexico, wherever that may be, that living lives as Christians changes the community around us. It brings light into places, and I would say even plants seeds that we may never live to see germinate into some beautiful flower of faith, but indeed plants those seeds and changes the world around us. That by being a positive force where we are, even for people that may not accept the gospel immediately, that it certainly plants those seeds and it will change the community around us. And so we see that it's not a bane in the sense that we're cursing people or defeating them, but indeed, even in those instances where people may not accept the gospel, where the gospel goes, the gospel changes. Certainly to bring new life, which is our hope, but also to drive back the darkness. One theologian put it this way, so it has been in history. As Christian values and ideas have pushed back the darkness of barbarism, bringing light into the realm of government, education, science, culture, and the arts. Indeed, we can be a positive force in our community in a variety of different ways. And we see in this that in that sense, in reaching people like this way, that we are unstoppable. That idea of the lion, you could say, roaming through the forest where no one is able to defeat them. As he talks in verse 8 and 9, he shows those that are dedicated to defeating, those that are dedicated to opposing God, God has a word for them. That his people in his mission, in his power, will be unstoppable. That their hands will be lifted over their adversaries and their enemies will be cut off. And Paul, he echoes this idea. This is really why he makes the comment in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, that we are aroma of life and death. That where we go, we are sharing the life-giving word of the gospel, both in action and in word, but also that same word that we share is a condemnation of the darkness, that in every way God's people will be victorious. And I would say, in a sense, that that is a frightful and serious task that we have been entrusted with. This dual purpose, as we live lives as the remnant, as we live lives of people that have been changed and shaped by Christ's coming, that we fulfill this dual purpose of being a blessing to those around us and being a bane of the darkness in our world. So that's the first two things. We're a precious remnant. We have this dual purpose. But there's also this call to holiness that's the remainder of our passage here. And I'm not going to read all the verses 10 through 15 here. But again, as Micah talks about this, it's looking forward to a future day. But where the first two verses, you could say, are really being lived out fully, or where 7, 8 are being lived out fully, verses 10 through 15 were in process, but were never going to quite be done. And you might have listened to verses 10 through 15 or read along with me and thought, well, that does not sound good at all. He says he's going to cut off the horses and chariots, and he's going to cut off cities and destroy things, and that just sounds really, really bad. But again, here's where we have to enter into, what is it that Micah is saying? What's the context of it? And if you're listening to Micah say this, if you're listening to these verses with original ears, this is something beautiful and hopeful, because the verses here are a promise that God calls us to holiness and that God is going to ensure that that holiness is realized in our lives. All of the things that are listed here are things that you could say have distracted the people of Israel from their worship of God. And everything in here, and Micah sort of breaks it up into two broad categories, if you notice. There's sort of this military idea, the horses, the chariots, the strongholds, and the cities. And then there's also a religious idea. You can see there the fortune tellers, the sorceries, the Asherah poles, which would be sort of a false idol, or the works of your hands. Again, an image. All things that over the history of the people of Israel had led them away from trusting God, led them away from their dependence on God, had led them to try and use worldly means and methods to produce what they thought God wanted, or had things that they had sought guidance from or comfort in apart from God. God is saying in these verses that because of the advent of the one that's promised in Micah 5, verses 1 through 6, he's going to bring an unimagined holiness to his remnant and to his people. And we recognize that this is a work that is in our lives here on earth. It's always in progress. It is my great prayer and hope for you and for me, and indeed for the whole church, that as we look back, as we gather together moving into 2024, that we could look back and say, yes, over the course of this year, that I wrestled with my sin, to put an old-fashioned word with it, that I mortified or put to death sin as much as possible. But you're not going to arrive at the beginning of next year and go, I'm perfect now. That indeed the work of sanctification, or the work of being made more and more holy, this work of God removing the things from our lives that we lean on and look to that aren't Him, is the work of a lifetime. That it begins, you could say, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, and it only ends when we are gathered to Him in the realest and fullest sense, when we behold Him face to face, and when sin for us is no more. But these two ideas here, this of fulfilling this purpose and of this call, this is, you could say, extreme call to holiness, they're not opposed to one another, but in fact, they actually play off one another. As you look at those two broad categories, and I said it's military and religious, there's really sort of four things that pop out here, and you could maybe divide them up in different ways, but Micah's saying that the methods that we try and use that are worldly, and that's verse 10, the horses and chariots, the methods that we might try and use that are worldly, God's going to remove from us. You got to understand, horses and the chariots, they were the tanks of their day. If you were on the battlefield and you saw a horse-drawn chariot and you were just on foot with your little spear or a tiny little sword, it would strike terror into your heart because it was the Abram's tank of its day. On the open fields, on the plains near the coast, it would have been unstoppable. And there was always in the history of Israel this desire for them to get these horses and these chariots so that they too could have a big grown-up military like all of their neighbors. But God had specifically told them when he brought them out of Egypt, you're not to stock up horses. You're not to build up chariots. And the reason was not that God hates chariots or that he hates horses, but he recognized and was warning the people in their lives that that is a worldly method of military success. It's a worldly method of building your power that you as my people, you don't need. And that it will only become an idol in your lives. And so that's the first thing God says that he's going to remove from his people, is this idea of the leaning on worldly methods of building success. And then as we move down into 11, similar. It's a military image again, but if the horses and chariots are the methods that we look at that are worldly, the cities and the strongholds would be the things that we lean on or the things that we count on for our power base. And it's something that we've talked about before, that the church, what are the things that we've always looked to and leaned on? And I mean the church at large, whether it's huge congregations or large bank accounts or giant buildings or having more programs than the person down the street or any of the things that we sort of lean on and count on as our personal strongholds and our means of being independent of God. It's one of the things that we never want to be, and we want to be responsible. I'm not calling us to be irresponsible with the resources God gives us. But there is within every sinful heart this desire to be independent of our need for God. To not live on sort of the edge of the sword, but rather we want to live down at the hilt. We want to live with the sword in the scabbard, you might even say. Because if I leave the sword in the scabbard, it's never going to get dinged up or broken. But if I leave it there, it becomes an idol to me, something that I can count on apart from God. And so he's saying we don't use the methods of the world, and we also don't rely on the same sort of means that the world supplies, because God himself is our shield. He is our sword, and he is our source of strength. But it's not just these sort of methods and means, but he says God's also going to remove from us all the things that we seek guidance from that aren't him. And Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, he picks up on the same idea, and it's down there in verse 12 where he talks about the fortune tellers or the sorceries. Those were things that the people could inquire of apart from God. In other words, they were something that you would look to try and receive guidance. And Isaiah says this, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" Isaiah 8, verse 19. God here is saying, those things that you lean on for guidance that aren't me, I'm going to remove from your life. And the same in verse 13 and 14 with the works of your hands and the Asherah poles. Those are sort of, you could say, the respectable associations of their day. Everyone around the nation of Israel worshipped idols. Israel was strange in the sense that they did not have an idol or an image of their God that they would point to and say, "Behold, my God, fashioned from my hands out of gold or wood, or fashioned out of this pole, or where I worship him here at this tree." That indeed they were bizarre in this sense. And you could say, to have these sorts of things, these same sort of images and poles and whatnot, was certainly to seek comfort and respectability among the people. Thinking about this, as God removes all of the sinfulness from our lives, that as God calls us to holiness and then himself guarantees that that holiness will be achieved, as we're setting goals for the years. We're thinking about living in light of being the precious remnants. We're thinking about living in light of fulfilling God's purposes. Are we also setting our goals and thinking of living in terms of this call to holiness? Whether it's in the church house or in the workplace, are we letting the world sort of set our guidelines on how we're going to succeed? And I would encourage you to maybe think a little bit beyond the low-hanging fruit here. Certainly within the workplace, we don't lie or deceive or crush others to get ahead. But what about some of the other challenging sort of ideas, the lies that our culture tells? That you need to work 80 hours a week. You need to sacrifice your family in order to get ahead. Or maybe you need to work the absolute minimum and defraud your boss and just get out of there as quickly as possible. And again, extremes, but they're the more respectable lies that we can often buy into. It's a worldly means to success. Or when we're anxious about the future, and it's the beginning of a new year, and I think if you watch the news at all in any way, shape, or form, you will at some point be anxious over the future. Where do we find comfort and relief when we get anxious about it? Is it in studying God's word, or do we consult the mediums and sorcerers of our own time? And I'll be fair, I can mean that in an absolute literal sense here first. It's been remarkable to me how many people I encounter who will come to church on Sunday and then happily read their horoscopes or those sorts of things, looking for guidance from the stars or other things. That indeed, the occult can leak into our lives in a variety of different ways that we can be very cavalier about, I would say. But also the fortune tellers of pop culture. Where do you look for comfort and assurance when you are uncertain about the future? Is it your favorite talking head on the primetime news or listening to someone on the radio bark and scream about how things are going to turn out? Or have you read God's word and you know where history is going? Where do you find comfort and assurance? Is it going to the Lord in prayer or is it going to the internet in prayer? And do we chase comfort and respectability in groups and organizations and activities that might run counter to God's word? And I understand there's a fine line here. Think about your associations and your activities and what you do in this coming year. There's groups that you could say are truly opposed to God's word, but there's also groups that you could argue are corrupted but redeemable. I'm not saying that we should be completely isolated from the world. We can pretend sometimes that completely disassociating with anything in the world is holiness, when the reality is that just makes us weird. But we see here in Micah that it's those that are prideful and opposed to God that will not and do not obey his word. You could say the unredeemable sort of associations here. There's no way that in Micah's time you could ever go worship at an Asherah pole for the glory of God. And so in the same way, if you're doing something or you're part of a group and you could never make that statement that they're doing it for the glory of God, if it's just sort of an unconscionable, unthinkable sort of statement, regardless of what the future may bring, that group or that organization or that activity could never, ever be done for Christ's glory, then I would say it falls more in line with the Asherah pole or it falls more in line with the works of your hands there. And so this is not an optional exercise for us. That this is something that God promises he's going to bring into our lives, holiness, and that he's going to execute. Notice it says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off. I will cut off. I will cut off. It's not Micah speaking. Micah's not going to show up and bring holiness into our life, but the Lord God himself is going to bring holiness into our life. So it's not an optional sort of thing. I would encourage you in this coming year, and certainly for years to come, that correction's never a pleasant process, but it's wildly different. Those that are brokenhearted over their sin, those that are faithfully seeking to more and more mortify or to be sanctified by God, the gentle correction of God for the brokenhearted, always preferable to God's severe mercy for those who are obstinate in their sin. And so we see in this passage that God calls his people, let's say, to continual reformation. That to those redeemed by Christ, he promises life and the power to renounce worldliness and turn wholeheartedly to him. And that we as the church, I mean both church in the big sense and church in a literal, just down here sense, New Covenant Presbyterian, we must pursue reformation according to the Word of God. And when we do that, the thing I think that many of us so desire, that we'll see revival power break out in response, that God will supply the power for His church in the big sense and every little sense to fulfill her calling in the world. And that's actually the connection, I would argue, between the two parts here, the twofold purpose and this call to holiness. As we are resolved in this coming year to live lives of continual reformation guided by God's Word, that's going to lead us into repentance. And then that repentance is going to lead us into a response to God's Word, which leads us back to continual reformation, this sort of circle of always being reformed by God's Word, repenting over the things that we've done wrong, whether that's a lack of holiness or a lack of action on our part, either one of those. And then it brings us responding to God's Word, both in word and deed and prayer. And as we live this way, bringing God's Word to people through action and proclamation and example, this is what changes the world around us for the better. And I think that's a goal that is worthy of every 2023 resolution list. Let's pray. God, we pray for your people this morning, that you would, all of us, help us in this coming year to live lives of continual reformation individually, as families, as a church, as a denomination, and indeed as a church throughout the whole world. God, I pray that you would show us the ways in which we have not been faithful to your purposes, the ways in which we have not been a blessing to those around us, the ways in which we have earned a reputation that is sometimes undesirable in our community, but Lord, also the ways in which we have failed to minister and share the gospel to those around us, the ways in which we have failed to be a positive force, whether it's sharing the life-giving gospel or simply driving back the darkness and dryness and wilderness nature of our world for a time. God, convict us of that. Lord, I pray that you would also convict us of our failure in terms of holiness, Lord, that you call us to a standard that we have to recognize is not achievable simply in our own power, which is why it has to be you that guarantees you will cut off from among us all of these things that we lean on, that you will cut off from among us our desire to use worldly means and metrics to achieve success, but that we will trust in you, that we will lean on you, that we will live in that dangerous, scary place of having to rely on you, of having to rely on you to come through in the hard moments, of having to rely on you to give us the word to speak in that moment when we're talking to someone that we feel ill-equipped to talk to, that you will come through in that moment of desperate need when simply the dollars and cents might not add up, that you will come through for us in that moment where we're at the end and we don't know what to do, when roads lie before us and we can't decide, that in that moment you will love us and guide us and care for us because, God, thank you that we are your precious remnant that you have loved and cared for throughout all of redemptive history. And God, I pray for your people here in this coming year that we would all set goals guided by your word, live lives of reformation, of repentance, and response. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.